Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we are live for an hour each weekday afternoon. We're taking your calls as usual. We have an open phone line. If you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith, please feel free to give me a call. We'll talk about them together. If you have a different viewpoint than the host and you'd like to discuss a difference of opinion, feel free to do that as well. The number to call is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. I am broadcasting today and through Wednesday from Ensenada, Mexico, where I'm teaching for a Bible school here for Youth with a Mission. And the internet down here is not quite as good as when I do it from home, and I'm hoping that we'll have no problems whatsoever. But if for any reason the internet would cut out, that would mean the live broadcast would cut out. And hopefully that won't happen. But if we lose internet connection, then the program will continue to play with a pre-recorded show. But we do not prefer that. So I'm hoping that we'll have no problems all these 3 days that I'm broadcasting from Mexico. Let's talk to Garrett from Orange County. Garrett, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve. Good to hear from you.
Hey.
I was curious on the scripture that regards elders when it talks about qualifications. And the word, when it says the word blameless, I was curious about your thoughts on that. And, for example, maybe if you could give some light on a situation where, say, an elder does something wrong, he teaches false doctrine and then leaves for an extended period of time, would we, if he comes back, would we as Christians want to accept him as an elder still if he's done all this stuff, or would it be more wise to kind of advise that, yeah, he can come back, but he's not really an elder?
Has he repented? Has he repented of the false doctrine that he taught?
Yeah.
Well, I mean, I guess the question of how much he can be trusted is always sort of a fluid one. Lots of people make theological mistakes in their earlier Christian life, and hopefully we're all learning. I certainly taught doctrines when I was a young teacher that I now no longer see in the same light, and I would teach differently now. It just depends. How long was he trustworthy before he taught false doctrines? How long has it been since he taught the false doctrine? How prone is he to be susceptible to false doctrines? How stable is he? I mean, those are not yes or no questions or multiple choice questions. Those are questions of, judgment. You've got to make some kind of discerning assessment of how stable he is. Is he somebody who's asking to be trusted again as an elder, or is he just someone that the people in the church say, well, I think he should be an elder?
I'm not entirely sure. He isn't. I'm particularly not really familiar with the entire situation. I just know some people are kind of upset, maybe thinking that we wouldn't accept this man as an elder. And I was just wondering if, say, the church says, no, we don't really trust him as an elder, is the church really scripturally wrong in that sense by saying they don't trust him anymore? Or is it more like you said, it's really
trust,
up to the people to discern?
Trust is not deserved unless it's been earned. Now, when somebody has broken trust by teaching doctrines that even he himself recognizes were false doctrines before, that person should be humble enough to say, I'm not sure how much I can be trusted. If I had such poor judgment before, I'm not 100% sure that I wouldn't have poor judgment in the future. I think this is just a call that they've got to make. I mean, if he taught bad doctrine years ago and he's been teaching correct doctrine for many years now, then, it's possible he could be trusted again. I wouldn't say that error. But obviously some people don't change very much even when they come out of their false doctrine. They're not that stable, so I don't know the man, so I can't really make any judgment about it. I'd say the church has to make that judgment. But I would say that there's no reason to believe that just because he did something, you know, made some bad doctrinal mistakes sometime in his past. Again, I don't know how long it's been. I don't know how severely he's renounced them. I don't know how good his doctrine is now. You know, those are things that the church is going to have to decide. To be trusted, he's got to show himself trustworthy. And how long that takes really depends on those who he's asking to trust him. How much evidence do they think they've had that he's trustworthy? That would really be the question.
Right. So would it, if the church says we don't trust him anymore, we've decided that he's not our elder anymore. Is the church doing anything scripturally wrong by doing that? No, of course not.
No, I mean, you're not obligated to trust anybody except God, you know? If you say, you know, I just don't feel I can trust this person at this point, even if you're mistaken, it's still the truth. If you can't trust him, then you can't entrust him with the responsibilities of an elder. Now, to say you don't trust him doesn't mean that he's not trustworthy. He may have become a trustworthy man in the time since he lost your trust. But if you don't know that to be true, I'd say it's, in every case, safer to not trust somebody until you have good reason to know that they can be trusted.
Right. Okay. All right. Thank you very much, sir.
I appreciate your call, Garrett. God bless you, brother. Okay, we're going to talk next to Cheryl from Lincoln, California. Cheryl, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. I'm on my Bluetooth, so I need to go to the actual phone for you to hear me.
Okay. I can hear you now, but go ahead.
Okay. My question is regarding others and forgiving their trespasses, and more about when do we decide to stop allowing the trespass to happen? It has to do with a sibling that does not participate in the care of our elderly parents that are aging and need caregiving, and yet will come every 6 weeks so I can do her hair. I'm a hairstylist, so I can do her hair, and then she stops in for a quick visit and to the parents and goes home. I kind of feel like that's being taken advantage of, but I don't know if I'm on any biblical ground there, if I just have to give people more grace.
Yeah, well, this is kind of like the last question in a sense that there's no clear black and white answer to, for example, how much this sibling should be participating. Now, you know the situation better than I do. How many siblings are distributing the responsibility, how available, how far away some of them live, things like that. I mean, it's reasonable, perhaps, to assume that some siblings would not participate as much because they don't live nearby. For example, when my wife's mother got Alzheimer's, her mother was in Indiana, and so were several of the siblings. Now, my wife lived in California, and, you know, she offered her home to her mother to come and live with her. But that choice was not accepted, and therefore, you know, it fell to the siblings who are closer to do more. I'm pretty sure my wife contributed financially in the situation, but the point is that she wasn't able to be hands-on as much. So there's all these different factors. Obviously, all other things being equal, that is to say proximity, availability of time, financial, you know, flushness or whatever, if all the siblings are, you know, equal in these factors, then presumably they should all take an equal share of the care of a mother who needs care. But, you know, generally speaking, not all things are equal in these respects, so you just have to make some adjustments. Now, if it's clear that this sister of yours, I think it's a sister, right, just taking advantage of the rest of the family and is quite capable of putting in as much effort to care, but just doesn't care to do so, then I would say that she should be confronted about that. And that's just like anyone else that you feel is wronging you. If she doesn't respond, then you can just ask yourself, am I willing to take on the extra burden and so fulfill the law of Christ? You know, Paul said that in Galatians chapter 6. He said, bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. Well, your sister should be doing what she can to bear the burden of your mother's care. But if she's not going to, and you say, well, I'll just take it on. It's not easy for me, but I'll do it. I can do that graciously. Then, of course, there doesn't have to be a problem between you and your sister. But if you say, listen, I really cannot continue to bear my load and yours, your share as well. It's hurting my family. It's taking up time that I need to be given to other things. Well, then, of course, if she still refuses when she could help, that would be seemingly a sin. And you deal with that just like anyone else has sinned against you. You'd say, well, you know, you need to repent of that. And if she repents, then you forgive her. If she doesn't repent, then you still have to forgive her in your heart in the sense that you're not going to retaliate against her. You're not going to carry bitterness toward her. But you may not entrust her with much if she isn't trustworthy. That's the real issue, both in this call and the previous one. That the guy who said, you know, how can we trust an elder who was untrustworthy before? Well, in both cases, whether you're trusting your sister to carry some responsibility for your mom, or whether you're trusting someone to be an elder in the church, but we often have to adjust to other people's, you know, neglect. It's not very often you meet people. Not very often you meet people who are gladly take all the responsibilities that they should. Most people are willing to shuffle off some of it to someone else if someone else will take it, and that's not good. That's not a good thing to do. But I guess you would have to decide: is that a big enough offense that, you know, I can't be friends with her? I can't cut her hair anymore. I can't see her anymore. If it's that big an offense, then you really do need to confront it as a sin and ask her to repent. But I think Christians in general need to make sure they're not too thin-skinned and don't expect too much of other people. I mean, even if the other people should be responsible, we need to be realistic and realize most people are not responsible. And therefore, we either have to be offended by half the people we meet or more, or else we just have to be gracious and say, okay, I can pick up that load. I lived in a house with other Christians once where everyone had an assigned day to wash the dishes for everybody. And there were people who just didn't. I mean, they had other things to do. They neglected. They forgot. And for me, rather than be offended, I'd rather just pick up the work myself. I'll wash the dishes for them. Why? You know, why make everyone suffer because this other person is irresponsible? And if I have the time, why not do it? So, I mean, it's, a lot of times fulfilling the law of Christ just means, like Paul said in Galatians, bearing other people's burdens. You know, if they're not bearing them well themselves, you take on their job too. And it might not seem fair, but on the other hand, we should be aware that life in this world is not generally fair. And so the question is, how much unfairness against ourselves are we willing to absorb before we can't take it
as much as God asks me to, I think.
Yeah.
I think he has put me in this position so I can gratefully be a reflection of his love. And he knows what she needs to be doing and isn't. And
that's on her between her and God, you know.
Yeah, you're right.
Amen. You do what you do as unto the Lord, and from the Lord will be your reward.
That sounds good to me.
All right, sir.
Okay.
Thanks for your call. Good talking to you. All right, let's talk to Ward from Eugene, Oregon. Ward, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Thanks for taking my call.
Sure.
I'll try to keep it brief, but it's a little complicated. And I don't mean to pick on John MacArthur, but I heard him the other day saying that he had heard a call-in show. It was not yours. And the person said, if I commit a sin and I don't repent of it and I died, would I go to hell? And, of course, I didn't believe that. He didn't either. And he went on to say, that's the problem with Arminianism. Does that have any connection with that?
In my opinion, no. I'm surprised that John MacArthur would make that mistake. I mean, he's obviously a Calvinist and anti-Arminian. But I would hope that a man with his responsibility as a shepherd to a large congregation as well as a huge audience of radio listeners and readers and so forth, I would hope that he would, before speaking against a set of doctrines that he does not hold, that he would at least acquaint himself with it so that he doesn't misrepresent it. Many Christians do not make much of an effort to represent views contrary to their own in a just manner. And I think that that's a sin. But Arminianism does not teach that if you commit a sin as a Christian and then you die before you repent of it, that you're going to hell because of that. I mean, what if the last thing you do, what if you're serving God all your life and then, like in the last day of your life, you succumb to some temptation and do something wrong and die? Well, you know, is the fact that you didn't have a chance to repent of it, does that mean you've lost your salvation? I don't think Arminianism teaches that. At least my understanding of Scripture does not teach that. I believe that we go to heaven or hell based on whether we belong to Jesus or not, whether we're in Christ. Now, sinning or living righteously and repenting when we sin, those are all aspects of exhibiting whether we're in Christ or not. I don't think I don't think I remain in Christ by not sinning. And I don't think that I depart from Christ by falling into a temptation. I believe that as a person who is in Christ, I'm a changed person. I belong to the Lord. My heart is the Lord's. His law is written on my hearts. I want to obey him. That's my conviction as a person who belongs to Christ. And because of that, even though out of weakness I might sin, I would repent because I belong to the Lord. My heart is not all right with sin. It's not okay with me if I sin. And that's so to live a righteous life and to repent when you fall is not what saves you. It's what I think demonstrates that you are saved. What saves you is belonging to Jesus. And so I think an Arminian would normally believe that. I didn't get any of my doctrines from Arminius, so I don't know for sure, but I'm pretty sure. I think Calvinists often misrepresent Arminians as if to say, anytime you sin, you lose your salvation, and you have to repent again to get it back. Obviously, if that were true, that'd be a little scary because I might die of a heart attack right now, and I might forget that I committed some kind of a sin yesterday that, you know, I didn't even think about it at the time, and giving it a few more days, I might remember it and be convicted of it, but I don't have a few more days. So, I mean, that'd be really freaky. That'd be scary.
Yeah.
Now, my salvation is secure because I'm in Christ, and being in Christ is what saves me.
Well, I was shocked at his answer, and as far as I know of Arminianism, it doesn't teach that.
Yeah.
And so I agreed with you, but I never really thought it through to that depth.
The people who believe in eternal security sometimes will describe anything other than their view as eternal insecurity. You ever heard that one?
Yes.
And so, you know, when people hear that I don't believe that it's impossible to lose your salvation, I believe that you can apostatize, they might say, well, you then believe in eternal insecurity. Absolutely not. I'm not insecure for a moment. My security is in Christ. I haven't had any insecurity about my salvation for the past 50 years. Not only do I not have eternal insecurity, I don't have a moment of insecurity because I have the guarantee that if I am in Christ, I am justified. If I am in Christ, I'm accepted in the Beloved. And so there's no insecurity there at all. And they might say, but don't you believe that you could apostatize and lose your salvation? Sure, I believe that could happen. It's happened to people. The Bible predicted it'll happen to some people.
Mm-hmm.
But that's kind of up to me. Apostasy is a choice. I'm not going to make that choice. You know?
Right. Right.
By the grace of God, I'm going to continue to follow Jesus. People who make that choice don't have to. Nobody is forced to apostatize. So it's strictly up to a person to decide, am I going to be faithful to Jesus no matter what? Or do I have a limit? You know? And some people seem to have a limit. You know, I'll stay faithful to Christ up to and including this point. But after that, yeah, we'll have to rethink it. That's the kind of person who falls away.
Well, that's exactly what I thought. I was surprised to hear it, so I just wanted to run it by you.
All right. God bless you, Ward.
Thank you very much, Steve. Bye-bye.
Thanks. Bye now. Thanks for your call. Mark from Schenectady, New York. Welcome to the Narrow Path.
Thank you for having me, Steve. I'm so glad I made it onto the radio program.
Yeah.
I was debating a dispensationalist, and he ran by me, or I ran by him in Revelation, and the last chapter, Christ is repeating himself by saying that I am coming quickly, meaning that
yeah.
at my time to come to for the destruction of Jerusalem is going to be at hand. And so the dispensationalist obviously did not believe that. And he threw out, or threw to me, in verse, 12, he said, my reward is with me. And that threw me off because I guess his reward wasn't with him if he's coming to Jerusalem. And that passage, it sort of speaks like, you know, to give to everyone according to his work would be sort of something that Jesus is going to do at, you know, at the end. You know, at the end of everything. So he threw that at me. I would like to get your take on that when it says,
sure.
my reward is with me, because that threw me off. But why is he saying these things to people that happen millennia after? You know, it would make more sense, like you said in your lectures, it makes more sense that he's talking to people about things that are happening shortly, not for time to pass. So.
Right. And especially verse 10, just two verses earlier in verse 10, the angel
right.
said to John, do not seal up the words of the prophecy of this book because the time is near. Now, obviously, since Daniel was given the exact opposite instructions, he was told in Daniel 12, seal up this prophecy, essentially because the time is not near. And you're going to grow old and die, and at the end of days, you'll come to your estate and so forth. So Daniel is told that the prophecies he was given are not going to be fulfilled anytime soon, certainly not in his lifetime, so he should seal them up. That is, put them away, preserve them for a later generation to whom they'll be relevant. But John is given the opposite directions. Do not seal this up. The time is near. He's basically given, unlike Daniel, whose prophecies would not be soon fulfilled, John's prophecies are going to be soon fulfilled. So, I mean, it's kind of hard to make them refer to something 2,000 years off from John's time. Now, the statement in verse 12, behold, I'm coming soon. I bring my reward is with me to repay everyone for what he has done. This can be related to 70 AD in a sense. That is to say,
okay.
the wicked ones who crucified Christ are now going to get their reward, as it was, their punishment. The word reward in the Bible often simply means the recompense, the payback for what they've done. If you've done good, then your reward is a good one. If you've done bad, then your reward is a bad one. And so to say that he was going to come soon and destroy Jerusalem and wipe out the people who had crucified Christ and so forth and who had rebelled against him, it'd be possible to speak of that as him bringing his recompense or his reward with him. In fact, I'm at the moment looking at the ESV, which says, bringing my recompense with me, which is different than the word reward and the King James and so forth. But the idea here is I'm going to come to settle the score is really what that means. And it can easily refer to that which happened shortly after that in AD 70.
I agree with you. And I did not think of that when we had the debate. But to get back to what you said about Daniel, you know, I mentioned, about the fact that, these things are happening quickly, but prophecy, why would it happen later? And then the dispensationalist guy I was debating said there's a lot of prophecy in the Old Testament that was given and it didn't happen, soon after. And that was a good point. Is there another way I can sort of argue that?
What, he said there's a lot of prophecy that didn't happen soon after it was prophesied?
Right, yeah. In the Old Testament, you have,
true.
Like, for instance, in Jeremiah or, the Babylonians or Cyrus, you have prophecy that's being talked about, yet it doesn't pertain to the people who are listening, you know?
Right. Oh, yeah. Okay.
Well,
700 years later or something like that. The main thing is that those prophecies are not generally said to be near. That's the question.
Yeah.
I mean, in most cases, the prophecies don't tell whether they're going to be soon or later. There's a few cases where, you know, Isaiah chapter 7 predicts something that would happen within 2 or 3 years. And it gives the, you know, a child is going to be born, and before the child can say, my mother, my father, this is going to happen. There's a prophecy Jeremiah gives that somebody's going to die within a year. And he died that year or whatever. And so, I mean, once in a while, you get a prophecy that has a date stamp on it. Other times, most of the time, there's no date stamp at all. So you're right. A lot of prophecies in the Bible weren't fulfilled for hundreds or thousands of years after they were prophesied. But they didn't say, this is soon going to happen. This is about to take place. And that'd be the essential difference.
Okay,
Revelation
thank you,
does say that. Yeah.
Yep.
Revelation says that repeatedly. Okay, thank you, brother. Good talking to you. We've got another half hour, but we do take a break at this point. Just to let you know, The Narrow Path is a listener-supported ministry. Do you know we spend like, oh, between $50,000 and $60,000 a month buying radio time? And that's our only expense, is buying radio time. Where does that money come from? Well, it comes from listeners, or it doesn't come at all. If you'd like to write to us, the address is The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593, or go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. Stay tuned. 30 seconds. I'll be right back.
The book of Hebrews tells us, do not forget to do good and to share with others. So let's all do good and share The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg with family and friends. When the show is over today, tell one and all to go to thenarrowpath.com where they can study, learn, and enjoy with free topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and archives of all The Narrow Path radio shows. And be sure to tell them to tune into the show right here on the radio. Cheer listener-supported The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. Share and do good.
Welcome back to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. We have another half hour together. I'm taking your calls. If you'd like to call in with questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith, or to call in to disagree with the host about anything at all, feel free to give me a call. By the way, the lines are full now, so it doesn't make an awful lot of sense to give me a call at this moment. But you can call in a few minutes, and you'll be able to get through, probably. The number to call is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. All right. And for those of you living in Southern California, we just want you to know that I think Thursday is the 4th of July. And so the question might arise, are we going to have our regular Thursday morning Bible study at Panera Bread? The answer is yes. We are planning to do that this Thursday. And so if you were wondering, the answer is yes. It's always nice to give affirmative answers when I can. Let's talk to Samuel from Worcester, Massachusetts. Hi, Samuel. Welcome.
How's it going?
Samuel, you're going to turn off your radio.
Oh, yeah. How's it going?
It's good, but you can't be listening to the radio while you're waiting to go on because it's delayed. Okay. Welcome.
Oh, okay. All right. Give me one second.
Okay. Yeah, our listeners can't wait very long for this call, so please. Yeah. Yeah. Don't anyone listen to your radio while you're waiting to go on the air, okay?
My question was, I had two questions. Hello?
Yeah, go ahead.
One of my questions was, like, in the Bible, like, there's very little spoken about, like, Adam and Eve and, like, what happened to them, like, after the fall and, like, how their life looked like. My question was, like, yeah, that was my question. Like, how do you think their, like, their life looked like after the fall and, like, their struggles? And I don't know if there's anything else besides the Bible that talks about.
Well, the Bible doesn't tell us very much about Adam and Eve. It tells us, of course, about their first actions, which are the most significant for the rest of the race. By sinning, they brought consequences on the rest of us. By having children, they brought all the other consequences on the rest of us, because we wouldn't have existed if they hadn't had children. And basically, their future life after their sin is described for them. in Genesis 3, Adam is told that he's going to have to work in the sweat of his face, work in the soil in order to feed himself. And Eve is told that she's going to have babies, and it's going to be difficult for her. And so I have to assume that that's, in terms of the important things, that's what they did. He supported his family. She grew a family. And, of course, that was both were very important because there was no human race other than them. So there is now a human race because she had the babies and he supported them and fed them. So I think that that's the main thing. I mean, the Bible doesn't record every detail of anyone's life, including important people like Abraham or even Jesus. But it records the things that are most significant to us. And so the fact that Adam and Eve sinned is extremely significant. And the fact that she had a lot of babies and he fed them, working hard, both of them, that had a big impact on us, too, because that's why we're here.
Yeah, because, like, in the Bible, like, they say, like, how Adam, he died at a very old age, and you just, like, wonder, like, all those years, like, what was happening, you know? Like, their fellowship with God and all that stuff, you know?
I don't know what their life with God was after that. There's no reason to believe that they lived their lives alienated.
Yeah, I'm sure you'd be curious to know, too, right? If you could, right? Yeah, definitely.
Sure. And you had another question?
Yeah, and my other question was, I don't know if you heard this one before, but my other question was, like, what do you think happens to Jesus and his, like, bloodline? Like, because he had sisters and brothers. Like, what do you think happens to them? And do you think there's still, like, some of them alive? And do you think it's documented?
Well, that's a good question. Whatever, you know, Jesus' siblings and their offspring and stuff, are there still, do you suppose, siblings of Jesus around? People who actually can trace their lineage back to Mary and Joseph through one of Jesus' brothers and sisters. That's a really good question. We have no way of knowing. Eusebius, the church historian, who wrote in the 4th century, mentioned some of the, I think it was the grandchildren, if I'm not mistaken, some of the grandchildren of some of Jesus' brothers were brought before the emperor to be interrogated, and he was surprised to find that their hands were rough and that they had worked the soil. And he was surprised because Jesus, of course, was worshipped by the church. And here people who were actually his relatives were normal laborers. And so, but that does confirm that there were offspring of Jesus' family. That is not his, not his own offspring, but his nephews and nieces and so forth. And for all we know, there may be some people still there, you know, maybe 23andMe would bring it out. You know, you have, you have ancestry going back to Mary, the mother of Jesus. I don't think so, though. But I don't think they have those kind of specifics.
I've heard that question before, and it's very intriguing to think about, like, just like if you had people who are alive, who are his descendants and stuff like that.
Yeah, I don't know that anyone could say, but it's entirely possible. It's intriguing to think about. All right, bro.
Yeah, thank you.
Yeah, thanks for your call. Good talking to you. Okay, let's talk to Gary from Pontiac, Michigan. Gary, good to hear from you again.
Yes, thank you for your program. This is a miracle. I can hear you from California. I'm in Michigan.
Yeah.
In the Bible,
I'm in Mexico.
Jesus said, "In my Father's house are many mansions." And do you think those places are literal when he was saying that?
Well, the word mansions is a really bad translation. The Greek word there is mone, M-O-N-E. And this is a word that's only found twice in the Bible. Only two times in the Bible this Greek word is found. It's related to another Greek word that appears more often, and that's meno. Meno means to abide, like when Jesus said abide or remain or dwell in me. That's the word meno in Greek. That's, of course, a verb. Mone is the noun form, which it means an abiding place, a place of abiding or a place of dwelling. And so most translations, you know, when it says in my Father's house are many, most translations don't say mansions. The King James says that and the New King James says that. I'm not really sure why they do, because the Greek word doesn't mean mansions. It means dwelling places. And modern translations will either translate it as dwelling places or even rooms. Because he's talking about his Father's house, there's many dwelling places in the house, suggesting rooms, you know, rooms in the house where people dwell. In any case, I mentioned that that word, mone, which is translated mansions in the King James, is only found one other place in the Bible, and it's later in the same chapter, in verse 21, or 23, let me see, I think it's verse 23 we've got it, yeah. John 14, 23. So that first occurrence of it is in John 14 and verse what? 2? Yeah, in my Father's house are many rooms, the ESV says. But in verse 23 of the same chapter, he said, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our mone with him. Now, again, this word mone only appears twice in the Bible, both in the same chapter. And in the second occurrence, it's very clear. He's saying, my Father and I will make our mone, our dwelling place, with you. If you have my commandments and keep them and love me, then my Father and I will come and make our dwelling place in you. Now, when, unfortunately, the traditional reading of verse 2, which says, in my Father's house are many mansions, gives the impression that the mansions are where we're going to live. That God, Jesus has gone up to heaven to build us some mansions. But in fact, if the word rooms or dwelling places is preferred, which is much more accurate of the Greek, then he's saying, my Father's house has many dwelling places. That is, my Father lives in his house, and there are many dwelling places in his house where he lives. In fact, if you love me and keep my commandments, you'll be one of those dwelling places. We will come and dwell within you. We'll make our dwelling place with you. So, in other words, the whole idea of a picture of mansions in the sky where we're going to live totally misunderstands what Jesus is saying. He's saying, my Father's house, God lives in his house. That's why it's his house. He lives in it. Has many rooms. Well, who lives in these rooms? Well, God does. It's his house. And he lives in all these rooms. And who are these rooms? You and me. If we're obedient lovers of God, he said, we'll make our dwelling place in you. So the rooms or the dwelling places are the Christians. But then what is the house? A lot of people think Jesus is talking about heaven. He's not talking about heaven. There's never one place, not one place in the Bible, refers to heaven as God's house. The Bible talks about God's house lots of times, though. The Lord's house, the house of the Lord. In the Old Testament, it's always the tabernacle or the temple. The tabernacle is the house of the Lord. The temple that Solomon built is the house of the Lord. In the New Testament, even earlier in the Gospel of John, Jesus said, do not make my Father's house a house of merchandise. What was his Father's house? The temple. Okay? So Jesus himself has already said that his Father's house is the temple where God dwells. He's not referring to heaven. They couldn't make heaven a house of merchandise. They're talking about, he's talking about the temple. In the Bible, the Father's house is always the temple or the tabernacle. However, in the New Testament, God does not live in temples made with hands, but he lives in the church, which is the temple of the Holy Spirit. The body of Christ is the house of God. And this is stated many times in the New Testament. Paul said at the end of Ephesians 2 that we are being built into a spiritual house, a holy habitation of God through the Spirit. In 1 Peter 2, 5, Peter says that we are like living stones built up into a spiritual house. In 1 Timothy 3, I think it's verse 15, he says that you may know how to behave in the house of God, which is the church. In Hebrews 3, 6, he says that Jesus is the Lord over his own house, whose house we are. So, that is, the church is his house. He says to the Corinthians, do you not know that you are the temple of God and that the Holy Spirit dwells in you? So God's house is the people of God, the church, collectively. We're like living stones being built into that house. You and I are living stones in God's house, which is the church. Jesus said, in my Father's house, there's many dwelling places, and you're one of them. So I don't think he's talking about heaven here. There's no reference to heaven in this passage because he didn't. When he talks about my Father's house, he's using a term that never was used of heaven, but always had previously been used of the temple.
Can I say something?
Oh, sure.
Oh, well, what it is when people die and they're Christians, they expect to go to a little place, heaven. And I believe that place that where the scripture says Jesus is going away to prepare a place for you is that heaven. The throne of heaven, I believe, is literal. And it's described in Revelation 21. Do you believe that that's a description of the throne of heaven, the city?
First of all, let me just say this. I also believe that we go to heaven when we die, okay? I don't think that's what Jesus is talking about in John 14, but there's plenty of places that the Bible talks about, you know, John saw the souls of the martyrs in heaven in Revelation, and Paul said that he expected to go to be present with the Lord when he's absent from his body. That means when he dies. So I believe the Bible does teach that we go to heaven. I just don't think that that has anything to do with John 14. Now, as far as Revelation 21, I don't think there's a description of heaven there, but there is a description of the new earth and the new Jerusalem on the new earth. And that's where I expect to spend eternity with Jesus, and he's going to be in the new Jerusalem and the new earth. So that's where I plan to be. That's not heaven, because it's contrasted from heaven. He says, I saw coming out of heaven as a bride dressed for her husband, the new Jerusalem. So new Jerusalem is separate from heaven and comes out of heaven, obviously, to the new earth. So technically, although I think it's right to tell Christians that when they die, they're going to heaven, I think it's a mistake to say, and you're going to live in a mansion in heaven forever and ever. I believe that we're going to live with Christ in the new Jerusalem forever. But the reference to mansions is a mistake. It's a mistake in translation. And don't trust me on this. Do not trust me. Look it up. Get a Bible dictionary. Get a lexicon and look up the word mansions in John. And you'll find that it's the Greek word mone. And you can find out how many times that appears in the Bible and what it means. And so you can also look up the term house of God or the Lord's house or the house of the Lord and see what that means every time. I happen to have done that. And so, you know, I can say with confidence that it never refers to heaven. It always refers to where God dwells among men in the temple in the Old Testament and in the church, in the body of Christ in the New Testament.
I'm going to have to call you back on Revelation 21. You jumped the subject.
What's that? Okay. I'm having a hard time dialoguing with you here. All right. We're going to go to answer another call, but feel free to call back and talk about Revelation 21 sometime if you'd like. Travis from San Diego, California, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yeah, thank you, Steve, for taking my call. I have a question. I go to a Baptist church, and I'm an animal lover, but a lot of people bring their dogs in the church. What do you think about that? You think that's right to have animals in the sanctuary while the pastor is doing his sermon?
Are they seeing eye dogs?
No, they're not. Service dogs or CNI dogs. These people are bringing pets in.
I don't know. I don't think it's a good idea to bring pets into the church service, no. Is it sacrilegious?
Pastors,
maybe not. I mean, frankly, I
don't say anything about it.
Yeah. Let me just say this. I don't think that the church service is any more sacred because it's held in a building called a church than would be a handful of Christians meeting in their living room to discuss and worship Christ. I don't think a church building is particularly sacred. But, you know, if I was at some friend's house and we're having a time of fellowship and a meal and so forth, and their dog was sitting on their lap, I wouldn't think that was not okay. Where two or more are gathered in Christ's name, there is he, and I don't think he would object to a dog in the house. But I do think that you know, when a lot of people get together to worship, whether it's in a church building or somewhere else, and people are bringing their animals, I think it can be very distracting. So I would be kind of against it, but not so much on some kind of moral principle. Some people might say, well, no, they're an unclean animal, or don't give what is holy to dogs, or whatever, you know. But I wouldn't prefer it. I think if I were a leader in that church, I would suggest to people, why don't you just leave the animals in the car or at home or whatever. People got along for many centuries going to church without taking an animal in with them, you know. It's like, oh, I can't be away from my comfort animal. Or, you know, my dog can't survive for a couple hours at home without me. Well, how did dogs survive when their owners went to church through the centuries? They didn't take them to church. You know, let's face it, we've got a certain comfort level in modern times that we want the church to accommodate. And I don't really know that the church is required to accommodate that. And especially when there's people, for example, like you, you go to church, you see a dog, and it's distracting. You think it's somewhat, you know, inappropriate. And there's probably a lot of people like you who do think that. So why not just leave the dog at home so that they don't distract people?
Yes, I agree.
All right, brother.
I'm thinking about talking to my pastor about it.
Yeah, you should. If it concerns you, you should talk to him about it.
Thank you, Steve.
Okay, Travis. God bless. All right, we're going to talk next to Daryl from Sacramento, California. Hi, Daryl. Good to hear from you.
Thanks, Steve. My question deals with of law and grace. That is it a light matter that people who are called Christians are still under the law?
No, Christians are not under the law. And Paul said that if they put themselves under the law, they've denied the faith. They're estranged from Christ, and they've fallen from grace. So I would say, no, Christians are not under the law of Moses.
Okay, I appreciate that. Thank you.
All right. Yeah, read Galatians. That's pretty much all about that subject.
Okay, thank you.
Okay, God bless you, Daryl. Dave from Spokane, Washington. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thanks, Steve, for taking my call. I've got a quick question. About a week or two ago, a lady called in about growing in the Lord, and you mentioned when you're young, which I was, I'm 64 now, we devoured the Bible. Now I want to go back to the Old Testament. And I don't retain as much, but one of the things you told her was to meditate, I think, on God or something. I've heard that before. Mm-hmm. Can you explain what that means, to meditate?
What does it mean to meditate? Meditate really is, we might be more familiar with the term contemplate. Think. It means to think about. It means to think about something in a focused way, not just letting your thoughts randomly, you know, cross paths with the idea, but focusing deliberately on something. Now, it says in Psalm chapter 1, blessed is the man that does not walk in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stand in the way of sinners, nor sit in the seat of the scornful, but says his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. He says he'll be like a tree planted like rivers of by rivers of water. Its leaf does not wither. It bears fruit in its season, and whatever he does shall prosper. So he said that the righteous and blessed man is one who meditates day and night on the word of God. Now, what that would mean is, and I don't know why any Christian wouldn't do this. Of course, there are some people whose jobs require them to think about other things, you know, when they're like, they need to focus on their jobs, and they can't do the same kind of undistracted study on Scripture while they're doing that. But when they've got free time, when they're driving, when they're home, when they've got time to themselves, well, then obviously they should use every opportunity they can to meditate on the Word of God, because that's what feeds you spiritually. That's what waters you. That's what makes you fruitful. And, the amount of time that most Christians spend watching television or, you know, listening to, you know, music or whatever, entertaining themselves, is time that could be spent meditating on the Word of God. And I can't tell anyone, you know, how many hours a day they ought to meditate on Scripture. Some people have more time than others. And sometimes you meditate for hours and still have plenty of time left to think about other things too. But I would just say, when it says he meditates day and night, I think it means that his thoughts naturally return to this subject when it's free to return wherever it wants. He delights in it. He delights in the law of the Lord. Now, how do you meditate on something? Well, I mean, how it's been in my life, really since I was young, is that I'm focused on the fact that the Word of God is my life plan. It is my life instructions. It's the words of my Father that he's given me, and he's foreordained good works that I should walk in them, and I need to discover what those are so I can walk in them, so I can live it. And I've always understood that there's a lot of things in there I don't understand yet, and the more I don't understand, the less likely it is I'm going to be doing it. So I want to understand. I want to think about it. From the time I was 16 on, I carried a Bible everywhere with me. Anytime I had a free moment, I'd read it. And while I couldn't be reading it, I'd be thinking about it. And, your thoughts naturally come back to the things that you take delight in, because you naturally prefer to think thoughts that are pleasant. If you take delight in the law of the Lord, as the man in Psalm 1 is said to do, then your thoughts are naturally going to come back to it. Now, I would just say this. If your thoughts don't come to the Word of God frequently, it's simply an indicator you don't delight in it. Because if your thoughts are always on sports, or if they naturally turn to, your social life or things like that, that just means those are the things you really delight in. And they draw your attention. Whenever your attention is free to be drawn, it's drawn to those things you delight in. So it's a matter of valuing the Word of God. Yeah.
Kind of a discipline in a weird way to start with?
Well, I suppose it could be. For some of us, to me, it's a discipline to think about anything else. At least in all my adult life, God has always been my whole frame of reference, the whole field of vision. And what God says, nothing has been more valuable to me than to know the Word of God. And the Bible says that, too. It's, sweeter than, more to be desired than gold, sweeter also than the honeycomb. That's how David found it. That's how I've always found it. But if a person doesn't, if they don't love the Word of God and God is not their whole life, as he's supposed to be, then I'd say maybe there is a discipline involved in refocusing.
Okay.
I would say if it didn't come naturally, I would discipline myself to do it.
That's probably where I'm at. I came out of the Jesus movement, and I would devour the Bible.
Uh-huh.
But it's been not a struggle, but it's like now I'm trying to go through the Old Testament, and I'm having a hard time retaining what I read. And I thought, well, maybe I need to meditate on what I read.
Well, why don't you try something real simple like this? If you're reading, let's say, a chapter a day, why don't you read that chapter and think about it and say, what would be a real key thought of this chapter? Which verse really kind of speaks to me in any kind of way more than others in this chapter? And then quickly memorize that verse. Memorize the verse and call it to mind several times during the day.
I like that a lot.
Yeah, and when you think about it, just say, okay, how does this apply to me if it does at all? Is there anything that this kind of would rebuke my life and correct in my life? Is there some promise attached to this I should be meditating on? Is there some duty that I should be meditating on? Just basically in your mind, think about it from every angle, and say, this is the word of the Lord. I want this to become the rule of my life. And if you took one verse a day, reading one chapter a day, take one verse out of it that means something, it shouldn't take long to memorize a single verse. And then, of course, make a point of bringing it to mind, at least, let's just say, over breakfast, over lunch, over dinner, or something like that. And even discuss it with your wife or whatever, with people who are with you. This is keeping it in the forefront of your mind. And then the next day, it's going to be a different verse. Eventually, you'll have a lot of verses that you remember.
Well, I like that. We'll be moving down. I think I told you before, we're going to be moving down to a village called Fallbrook. And I guess you teach Mescula.
I'm sorry, the music is playing and I can't hear you. The music's louder than your voice. I apologize for that. But I do have to stop. I'm going to be cut off here. But feel free to call back another time to continue this discussion.
Okay, thank you.
Okay, God bless you, Dave. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. We're on an hour a day, but the clock is an unforgiving thing. And so I really have to end when the music stops in about 15 seconds. Which means I have time only to tell you The Narrow Path is listener-supported. If you'd like to write to us, the address is The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Our website is thenarrowpath.com, and we have an app, thenarrowpath.com. Check that out, too. It's free. Let's talk again tomorrow. God bless.